The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to resume our study today in James chapter 3. We were in verse 17, looking at some principles a couple of weeks ago for my vacation. And I listened to the MP3, and this is where we were, with slide 87. So we're going to pick up right there on slide 87. But let's begin with a moment of silent prayer so that we can shift gears and get ready to hear the Word of God being taught. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for these believers that are here for this Bible study. I pray that you would bless this study. Help every one of us to be built up in our faith through the study of your word. And Father, help us work in our hearts to give us the direction so that we would follow after you and walk step by step in your wonderful, blessed light. Father, I do want to lift up Tom Tyke and pray for his health situation, that you would bless that young man and that you would work through the doctors to heal this infection that he's got. And Father, I pray that you would help keep him steady in his faith throughout this test, and also keep Phyllis steady and calm through this whole test as well, that everybody would recognize that you're at work in the situation. And Father, I pray for your perfect outcome to take place. And Father, we're just thankful that we can come to you in prayer like this, that we can lift up all of our burdens before you and cast our cares upon you, because we know you do care for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, James 3:17, which says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And we took a look at a number of those words there, and this is where we had left off last time. Actually, we had looked at point C there. Knowing this wisdom from God produces a hope in us. In other words, when we have a grasp of God's wisdom, when we understand this wisdom that comes from God, it produces within us a hope and a desire to keep ourselves pure as He is pure, and that we saw in 1 John chapter 3. So as we recognize that we have a blessed hope, that hope gives us the desire to keep ourselves pure. So the purity that we have in our walk is not a matter of a legalistic idea that, well, if we can keep ourselves pure, then God's going to be pleased with us and He's going to bless us and all of that. But instead, it's a response. It's that we recognize what God has done for us. We recognize the hope that we have in Christ. And because we do have that hope and we do have this new life in Christ, we want to keep ourselves pure as He is, in response to that. So the motivation is supposed to come from the recognition of what's been given. Now we're going to take a look at point D. We should endeavor to be at peace with men. You notice one of the things that's described here is the wisdom from above is peaceable. So we've looked at the idea of the purity that we want to have. The word and the wisdom itself is pure, but it instills in us a desire to be pure. And then we see this idea that the wisdom is peaceable, and we know that we're supposed to be at peace with all men. We see that in Romans 12:18 and Hebrews 12:14. This is the classic verse that most people know. Back up all the way to verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." That's a wonderful description of the way believers are supposed to operate with one another right there. Verse 11 says, "Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And I got to tell you, that's a toughie, right? That's a toughie, but 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, well, actually in chapter 13, where it talks about love, it says love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So when we are functioning in love, our Christian love, then we will bless those who persecute us and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So there's rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, and there's weeping when we share the burdens of those that we know and love that are going through a trial and a test. We weep. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Wow, is that a powerful one there? Do not be wise in your own estimation. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so on. But, you know, the idea of we're not going to respond to evil with evil. We're not going to persecute back the people that persecute us. But instead, in so far as it depends upon us, we're going to be at peace with all men. And a couple of things I want to say about that is, first of all, that doesn't say compromise your integrity, compromise your faith. You know, give in and bend what the Word of God says is true so that you can get along with somebody else. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, so far as it depends on you, be at peace. In other words, don't be somebody, if you look at what's being talked about here, paying back evil for evil or persecuting those who persecute or whatever else, don't be somebody who either stirs up strife or continues strife. You know, if strife is around, as much as it's up to you, do not contribute to the strife that might be there. So as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. But again, and what that might mean is, in a particular situation, if somebody has a disagreement with you about a particular thing, you might just have to say, well, this is an area where we may have to just agree to disagree on this one, you know, because I have a different faith conviction. And just let it go. But don't be argumentative and angry and cause a big problem about it. I mean, I got to say, you know, that's something that we all will struggle with from time to time when somebody's trying to tell us something that we know is not true. You know, if somebody walks up to you and tells you, well, you know, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and you know, the whole thing that's in there about the homosexuality, well, that's just, you know, that was a cultural thing at the time, and it doesn't pertain to, you know, what we have today in our society in the 21st century and so on and so forth. I mean, you know that's not true. You know that the biblical principles about sexuality and what God was doing when He provided, when He provided the blessing of sex within marriage, it's being distorted and disrupted in terms of all kinds of things today. And we recognize that. The biblical principles are just as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. So when somebody starts to tell you that, you know, you can talk to them about it, and if you want to even say it this way, debate about it. But it certainly shouldn't be an argumentative process. It shouldn't be something where strife is enhanced. Have I failed in that regard in my lifetime? Yes, I have. But the biblical concept is, it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we should, even in a discussion over doctrines, you know, where we're trying to defend the Word of God, it should be done in grace and in love. So that's the principle. The other thing I want to point out is on verse 14. I mentioned, and I'm forgetting the Tortured for Christ. I mentioned that book that I had read, Tortured for Christ, which talked about those who were persecuted under communism. And I can actually order a copy of that book for nothing. If any of you are interested in it, let me know, because you would like a copy. Okay. Anybody else? You would like a copy also? I can go on to a website, and all I have to do is give your names and whatnot, and I can get copies of those that we can get for you guys. Wonderful book. But what's really amazing to read about in that book is how they applied this verse, and they were being persecuted in ways that we don't even. I mean, some of the stuff in there, the guy was unwilling to describe. He said some of it. He described some horrible things that they did to him. But some of it, he said, you know, I can't write it. I cannot write this in this book. I just can't describe it. But they would come back to their prison cells after having been completely, you know, beaten and abused and treated in just horrible ways, And they would sing praises to God, and they would give the gospel to the jailers that were persecuting them. And as a result of that, many of the jailers came to Christ. So the principle was applied in a situation that I can't even fathom. You know, I have no perspective for what those men went through. Now, what they have is a blessing that I don't have, in terms of they have a much better perspective on the sufferings of our Savior, because they went through some things similar to what he had to go through. You know, so they got to share in his sufferings in a way that I never have. But they applied this verse, you know, in some pretty intense situations. They did not persecute or lash out or do anything else to the ones that were persecuting them, but instead they blessed them and they gave them truth of the gospel. So, pretty powerful ministry. I'll see what I can do about getting copies of that book for everyone. All right. Hebrews 12:4. I'm sorry, I meant to go there as well. Hebrews 12:4 talks about this also. It says, verse 12 says, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So see, that root of bitterness is a big part of it, right? Springing up, causing trouble, and many are defiled by that. That root of bitterness, that whole thing that disrupts the peace, will cause many believers to end up getting knocked off path and defiled in their walk. Anyway, so it's interesting to go on from there, but the idea is that we're supposed to pursue peace with all men. Not only believers, but with all men. We're supposed to pursue peace even with unbelievers. And quite frankly, if nothing else, so that we'll have an opportunity to give a witness. Point E says, living sensibly, righteously, and godly, Titus 2:12, involves being obedient, peaceable, gentle, and showing consideration for men. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. So let's take a look at that. Titus 2:12. Do I have that correct? Sensibly, righteously, and godly. Well, there we go. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's the idea of living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Then we get to chapter 3. So right in the very flow of this letter, it's chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So in the process, as we live our lives sensibly, righteously, godly, even, it functions in this way of obedience, ready for every good deed, not being malicious and maligning, peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. All men. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we see there that this is connected, even though you have a chapter break in there. Recognize that there is no chapter break in the original letter. But this idea of sensibly, righteously, and godly is connected in to the idea of this obedience, this peaceful nature, gentleness, and consideration for all men. Point F, our study in James has taught us to be single-minded. Now, we didn't do all of this necessarily, but in James chapter 1, there's an admonition in James chapter 1 that you need to be single-minded. You don't want to be double-minded. And I don't know if I don't know if we did talk about that in this Bible study or not, but the idea of the double-minded that's mentioned there is that you have two focuses going on. James chapter 1 talks about a double-mindedness, and as I did the exegesis on that and went through it, what's being referred to there is, again, two focuses where you've got two things you're focusing upon. And we recognize that if we're trying to focus on God on the one hand, and then we've got a focus on other things in the other hand, anything but God in the other hand, that's that double-mindedness that we're talking about. You're distracted away. We can turn to that in James chapter 1. I think you'll see what I'm talking about. It's pretty clear. It's when it's... Yeah. It's talking about the instability there. It's talked about later as well, by the way. Yep. It's talking about the one who asks for wisdom, right? Verse 6 says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. So first of all, recognize the double-minded is connected with the doubting, right? Without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now there's other passages that use that exact same phraseology to talk about those who are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So in other words, your whole faith is bouncing around. You're not really stable in terms of what you believe in. Other passages talk about that. Verse 7 says, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this, again, as I studied not only this use of that word, but other uses of that word behind double-minded, which I've forgotten now the Greek, but there you go. That's diphukos. Yeah. Which is actually the sukos, by the way, the suke actually is your soul. And then this use of the word sukkos is really the idea of two souls or two minds, right? Wavering, uncertain, doubting. Divided in interest, though. When I started going through and looking at how that word is used, the idea of divided in interest is what was the most powerful, right? And so, as you look at it, that's what really the problem is. Doesn't mean you don't focus on your job when you're at work, but what it means is that when you focus on your job when you're at work, you're doing it as unto the Lord. When you participate in different things in order to bless your spouse in your marriage, you're doing that not because you're trying to not solely because you're trying to win points with your spouse, but you're doing it because you recognize what a godly relation is between husband and wife, and you want to participate in that kind of a godly relationship because you want to glorify Christ in what you're doing. In other words, the deep-rooted motivation behind which we are doing everything is to serve God. That's what it should be. But what, unfortunately, a lot of believers, and this is true of a lot of believers, they go to church on Sunday morning, and on Sunday morning, they're thinking about God. And they're focused in. They really are. It's not as though they're just there for show. They really are thinking about God. They're focusing on what's being taught in church that day, and they are interested in it. They really do care. And then Monday rolls around, and they're probably still thinking about it a little bit. And then Tuesday, and then Wednesday, and by Thursday, they're thinking about, hey, you know, I wonder who's UT playing on Saturday, you know. Or if they're from A&M, they'd be thinking about who the Aggies playing or whatever. But what happens is that if you look at their hard attitude on Wednesday or Thursday, it's a whole lot different than it was on Sunday, right? They've got double interest. They've got this divided interest problem going on, and that's what I was really talking about. So we need to be single-minded and impartial. Now, why are we even talking about single-minded and impartial? Well, if we go back to where we were, 3:17. I talked 13, didn't I?
Yeah.
All right. Unwavering. The idea of unwavering. The wisdom from God is unwavering. It's stable. It doesn't have this kind of bouncing back and forth and all that kind of thing going on, right? So when the wisdom of God is being instilled within us, we also will become unwavering. Because you notice that's the cool thing about this, the way this verse was written by the Holy Spirit through James, is that is that all of these things describe the wisdom from above, but it also describes a believer who's walking in that wisdom, like the idea of pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's describing a believer who's walking according to God's word. So we also should be unwavering and impartial. That's the idea of the hypocrisy, right? Well, that doesn't really fit hypocrisy exactly. But nonetheless, we did have lessons. We did have lessons on partiality in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Let me turn back to that. Partiality is the whole idea where the favoritism was paid to those who walked in and were wearing all the bling. Right? And somebody walks in, they've got the bling on, you're like, I'm going to bring them down here and sit them in the nice seat over here. But if somebody walks in and they're not in the same kind of way, you know, you stand over in the corner or sit by a footstool. We've talked about this before, right? I believe we did. But nonetheless, this is a powerful lesson. I mean, and it, by the way, this whole idea of sitting down by the footstool, that's utterly a sign of disrespect in an assembly like that. You know, if you have the person sit by your footstool, it's like they're your little servant, slave person kind of thing. You know, it's a sign of disrespect. You know, so you take the person who's in a, you know, got dressed nicely, the person who's obviously somebody who's rich, and you set them whatever the good seat is. I look around my church and I think, I'm not sure which one's the good seat, because we got the back row commandos. They tell you the ones in the back are the best, and then there's other ones that like to sit right up front because they can see the screen better or whatever else. So, you know, I don't know what's the good seat, but you know, the point is you take them to whatever you think the good seat is, you know, because you want to give them a good place, and then the poor people you send to a terrible place. And so you can fill in the blanks. I mean, as far as this is talking about rich and poor.
Well, we all judge in our heads based on
appearance. You do. But
in our church, there was a few years back, there was a family that they came to church every Sunday morning in shorts and Hawaiian shirts and flip-flops. And they may have gotten a comment from somebody, and then before long, they were gone.
Right.
And it just boggles my mind how
people will do that sort of thing.
Yeah. But then, you know, even though you probably don't, at least I was thinking, well, that's not proper attire for church.
Right.
Whatever, but we think those thoughts anyway. And we baptized a guy on Sunday that was about the only time I've ever seen him without his camo hat on.
Right.
And it's like, he wears a hat in church all the time. You know, it's pretty much the only time I've ever seen
him. Right.
I've never seen him without his camo hat on. And
well,
we judge that way too.
Yeah, and that's true. I mean, we do. We do. I mean, but the thing of what the scriptures are trying to teach us is if you go look at the lesson, if you go look at the lessons of Christ, he wasn't that way.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I love, there's a joke. I don't remember if I told you guys this joke or not. Let me see if I can do a good job of telling them. There was this cowboy who decided one day he was going to go visit this one church. It was pretty nice church, had a lot of folks there, and he'd heard good things about it. So he got dressed up in the nicest clothes that he had. I recognize he didn't have nice clothes, but he got dressed up in the nicest clothes he had. He polished up his boots, but they were older boots, and he had some blue jeans that were a little bit tattered, but he made sure they were nice and clean, and he got on as nice a shirt as he possibly could put on, and he went into church. Well, after church was over, as he was walking out, somebody grabbed him and said, you know, that's not really proper attire for coming to church on Sunday morning. I'd like to ask you to go ahead and pray to God about that and consider whether or not you should be wearing nicer clothes when you come to church. He said, all right. So he left and came back the next Sunday, dressed pretty much the same way. He had a different shirt on, but it was nice, you know, it was, as far as his clothes were concerned. And he sat through the service and he got up to leave. And the same gentleman from the church caught him as he was going out the door. And he said, I spoke to you last week and I asked you to consider whether or not you should wear these kinds of clothes to church. And in fact, I asked you to pray to God about it. He looked at him and he said, you know, he said, I did pray to God about it. The guy said, well, what did God have to say? He said, he wasn't sure what kind of clothes you're supposed to wear in this church because he'd never been in here. Anyway, So, but it's difficult. I totally understand what Jeff is saying. We are even, I believe, conditioned where we react when we see appearance. We are conditioned to do that. But see, that particular verse was talking about rich or poor. Now, I would say you can go ahead and go to town, black or white. Do you react differently when a black person walks in the church than when a white person walks in? Fill in the blank. Just keep going through whatever the list is, you know. I can give you an example. We had a guy come into the church one day, and boy, the first impression, he was homeless. He was a homeless guy. And he came walking into my first impression. You talk about prejudging somebody, right? My first impression is, he's here to beg for money. Well, he wasn't there to beg for money. And he was an interesting character. He's homeless. He had a problem with his palate. He had a cleft palate, but even beyond all of that, some kind of a birth defect that made it hard for him to speak. But he came in, and all he wanted to do was join us in our prayer meeting and be there for the Bible class. And he sat down, and I'm telling you, I had tears in my eyes when he was praying. You talk about somebody who loved the Lord. This man loved the Lord. He was homeless. And he actually has a ministry to homeless. He actually, as he lives out on the streets, he gives the gospel to homeless people all over Austin. And he's been back to our church several times. He'll come two or three Sundays in a row, and then we won't see him again for 6 months. You know, and nobody ever says anything. But the first time he walked in, I thought, man, I know what this guy's here for. You know, I copped an attitude right off the bat. But
you didn't.
I didn't kick him out.
No, we all had those thoughts. We all had that thing coming over. But you don't act. You didn't act.
I didn't act upon it. That's right.
You didn't accuse him.
No, I didn't.
Insult him. You didn't hurt
no,
him.
I didn't.
It was the thought that came across your mind that we all had. And if we act on it or not, I think is the test.
Well, that's a big part of it, because we didn't do that. Nobody did it, thankfully. And he came in and sat with us, and I can tell you right now, I was blessed by his prayers. I really was, because he was asking for our prayers for his ministry. You know, he considers himself to be kind of a missionary out there as he lives. I don't know the story as to why he's homeless. I don't know the story, but he considers that kind of his ministry. He's kind of a missionary out there in the amongst the homeless, giving them the gospel. But at any rate, we're not supposed to be partial like that. I mean, we're supposed to try to see things through spiritual eyes. So, do you make discernment? Do you make decisions and judgments in terms of spiritual discernment? Absolutely. So for example, if somebody walks in the door of the church, one of the things that you're supposed to be thinking about, this is proper, by the way, is you're supposed to be thinking about, it's somebody brand new that walked in the church. As you're talking to them, you're trying to figure out, okay, is this person saved or are they not? If they're not saved, then, boy, I'm praying for an opportunity to give them the gospel, right? If they're saved, then maybe I want to find out what churches they've been to before and find out, you know. So that's all proper, you know, that kind of thing. Figuring out where they are spiritually, trying to understand if they're going through a personal struggle or whatever else, and you want to be able to, that's perfectly legitimate, because that's viewing it with spiritual eyes. You're not just looking at the clothes they're wearing or the color of their skin or what kind of car they drove up in, you know, or any of that kind of stuff. You're just trying to understand where they are in their walk with the Lord, if they're even saved, right? So you're trying to figure that out. That's legitimate. So I'm not saying you don't assess somebody when they walk in the door, but you assess it based on spiritual priorities, not, you know, not shallow things. So I'm not sure why I had impartiality in there now that I look at that, but nonetheless, it's still a valid point. So point G, his wisdom will expose the hypocrisy in us. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.
Or if you have a good friend who has the gift of prophecy, they will call him on as well.
Well, you want people who are willing to see what's going on with you, and you know, it's interesting. It's rare, I think, that folks would be able to. Would be able to be honest with you about that kind of thing, but you appreciate it when people are, when they actually will just call it like it is, when they see what you're doing and just call it like it is. It's a blessing usually. Luke 12 chapter 1 says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Now, there's two ways you can look at this verse. One of them is the external revealing of it, right? So if somebody's a hypocrite, then eventually it's going to be exposed and you're going to know it, right? We talked about this before when we did the hypocrisy study. Another way is that it's going to be revealed to the one who's the hypocrite. Not to other people, but to them themselves. In other words, the Word of God eventually is going to pierce through. Now, they can reject it when it does, right? But you can get kind of that idea. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed to the housetops. You know, we know that God sees everything we do.
Typically, leaven is associated with evil. Anywhere it's mentioned.
Leaven is bad. Leaven is bad. It's sin and evil. Yeah, sin and evil. We also see a reference to that in John 1:47. Now here's where can anything good come out of Nazareth? All right, so Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, the thing about it is, we're talking about what Christ is able to do, right? He was able to see and know this individual. But recognize that even though he's not walking around on the earth today, God still has that ability to know exactly who is hypocritical and who's not, and he knows. And whether we're outed before men, we are always exposed before God. Everyone is. And so his wisdom, but eventually his word will expose it. And this was an example where Christ was talking about someone and had a knowledge of him. But the word of God does the same thing to us today, right? The word of God will declare what we are. And it's just a matter of whether we listen to it or not. Our love should be genuine, 2 Corinthians 6:6, without hypocrisy, Romans 12:9. So our love, as we function in love, it needs to be genuine, which means without genuine. The idea of genuine is no hypocrisy, 2 Corinthians 6:6. We looked at these verses during our hypocrisy study, but it's good to look at them again. All right, here we go. Verse 3 says, I'm sorry? Yeah, well, Paul's good for that. Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. That's the idea of love without hypocrisy. It is Hypocritus. Remember when we looked at that? The idea of the hypocritos was the hypocrite. And this is the A, that alpha primitive at the front of it negates it. Anhypocritos. Yeah, without hypocrisy. Dissimulation is just a word that I don't know. Unfeigned. I don't know what that even means. But I guess genuine. So in genuine love. Oh, feign is a fake. Okay. Oh, yeah, okay, feigning. Okay, I got you. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. Genuine love in the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left and so on and so forth. It just keeps going on. It's actually a really cool passage. I love this. But it's talking about genuine love. They're going to they function in genuine love, and in that they're commending themselves as servants of God in functioning in that genuine love. We also see it in Romans 12:9. Which says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor." And so on and so forth. Now see, that looks like a passage we just looked at recently, doesn't it? So, You know what? I tell you what I'm going to do. Do y'all want to go ahead and get started on this verse? And go ahead and keep going?
I've got a meeting at 1 o'clock. So I'm going to have to head out just a little bit.
Okay, why don't we go ahead and close? It's going to be a short class, but why don't we go ahead and close? Now, we're going to, if the Lord allows, we'll have a class again next Thursday, which is the 13th. On the 20th, my wife is having surgery on her knee. She's having the same surgery that Dolly had for a torn meniscus. And so, if you think about it, you know, keep her lifted in prayer as well, and we'll keep Tom. We haven't been able to dance. Yeah, we haven't been able to dance because it just her knee swells up every time she does anything that puts much abuse on it. So we're going to have it operated on, and then actually, I think the operation is going to be the easy part. The hard part is going to be the rehabilitation part. Yeah. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll get to verse 18 next time, Lord willing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study that we had today. We thank you for the lessons about your wisdom and how it's described in James chapter 3 and how when we have your wisdom in us, how these things that are reflective of your wisdom will be, in fact, reflected out of us. And as people look at us, if in fact we are walking in the light, as they look at us, they will see your wisdom in effect. And so, Father, I pray that each and every one of us would appreciate how blessed we are to have your wisdom and have your truth given to us. None of us deserved to be supplied with so much wonderful truth that you've given us in your word. But Father, I pray that each one of us would be motivated to take in your word, to be diligent to study as much as we can in our lives, that we would be devoted to serving you, and that we would recognize that as we step one step at a time, walking according to your will, that we will be examples to those around us. There will be believers and unbelievers alike that will see us and will either recognize you in us, or they won't be able to recognize you in us, Father. And I pray that you would motivate each of us here to walk in such a way that they will, in fact, see you in us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.